Turn once again this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're looking at chapter 53 beginning with verses 4 through 6. And as we said last time, this is the centerpiece of this section, with equal amount of verses going before verses 4 through 6 and equal amount after. We also noted that the centerpiece of the centerpiece is chapter 53 and verse 5. And that is where the great emphasis of this chapter is made, is that Jesus died as our substitute. Thus we read, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." And in this section, we've had several things in the centerpiece. First of all, we've had a statement of truth, and that was in verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." And this is truth and error about one thing. It's truth and error about the meaning of his death. No one argues that he died. No one argues that he suffered. The issue is, what is the meaning of his death? And we have first, as we said, the truth. It was a substitution, verse 4. And then in verse 4b, you have the words, "yet we." So it's truth and yet we. And then you have three verbs describing the judgment of God falling on a person for their own sins. "We ourselves esteemed him stricken for his own sins, smitten of God for his own sins, and afflicted for his own sins." And then, having set forth that as error, you have the truth introduced in verse 5. "But he," in other words, here is the truth of the matter beginning with verse 5. "But he was pierced through." And that's where we're ready to pick up with this morning. And the issue again in all of this is, what did the death of Jesus mean? This is, by the way, the meaning of, or the subject of, doctrine. When we say Christ died, that is not doctrine. That's history. When we say that he died for our sins, that's doctrine. Doctrine is the meaning of the facts of Scripture. He died, so what? The so what part of it is doctrine. And today, doctrine is literally untaught anywhere. You say, "Well, aren't we glad that we teach it here?" Well, I started to prepare this week for a series that we're going to pick up on the after the first of the year. And it's going to be a doctrinal series, and we're going to begin with the doctrine of man. What is man? Why is man here? Man is made in the image of God. What does that mean? The answer to that is doctrine. And so I went down to our library, and I collected 10 books, all of which are on the subject of doctrine. Who is man? What is man? What is man for? Doctrines of Scripture, the death of Christ, what did it mean? The church, what is the church? What is the significance of it? What is the mission of it? All Christian teaching. And that's all, by the way, that the word doctrine means. Doctrine simply means teaching. What does the Scripture say on a given subject? And I was a little amazed to pick up 10 books in the library that pertain directly to doctrine, none of which have ever been checked out. Not one has ever been checked out. And this, I think, reflects the attitude of our day. We are basically, even in Christianity, a doctrineless people, meaning we do not know what the Bible teaches on a given subject and that what we are to believe. And yet it is of tremendous importance that we do that. I like the way one man put it. He said, "It would be unsafe to work in a skyscraper that had no structural steel."
So is Christianity without doctrine.
Nothing to hold it together in terms of belief. And in this passage, we're dealing with an important doctrine. It is not doctrine that Christ died. That's history. Doctrine is Christ died for our sins, what it means and what its significance is. And we're looking at the nature of that now in chapter 53, verse 5. So, looking at 53:5, and let's simply caption the verse and then note some things about it. Number one, notice that the words but he, contrast yet we in the verse before. But he contrasts yet we. Yet we in verse 4 is what we think. But he, in verse 5, is the truth. So, but he introduces truth in contrast to yet we, which is error. But he is right thinking, and it stands in contrast to the yet we, which was wrong thinking in the preceding verse. So, yet he was. If you have King James, you probably have here the word wounded. How many have wounded in your translation? All right, but he was wounded for our transgressors. The problem with the translation wounded is that the word or the verb translated either pierced through or wounded in our translations is a word that is always used for fatal wound. It's a word used for fatal wound. And I'm not so sure that when we just put the word wound all by itself, that we mean a fatality. So we want to be sure we get in to verse 5 the idea that is involved in the verb. He was wounded fatally, or pierced through fatally, for our transgressions. Now, the question there is very simple. Why would our transgressions cause him a fatal wound? Why would our transgressions, or to brief it, why would our sins cause him death? What's the connection? Why is it that because we sin, he dies? That's almost a contradiction. Well, I think the whole thing lies in verse 5 when he says he was pierced through for our transgressions. Transgression against whom? Transgression of human law? Let's take it that way. He was pierced through fatally for our transgressions of human law. Why should he die for our transgression of human law? If we have violated human law, why shouldn't we die for it? Why should we have a substitute? Why is that the case? However, if you make the meaning of transgression against God, then the whole situation changes. And that is certainly the way the text ought to read, is that the sin spoken of, or the transgression, is not against human law. It is against God's law. It is sin not against man, but sin against law, God. What is the penalty of sin against God? The wages of sin is death. So that if it is sin against God, then it follows that the penalty is death. Eternal death. And the question then rises, how can we pay the penalty of eternal death and live? And the answer is, we can't. And therefore, the thrust of this passage is simply saying this: we cannot save ourselves from our sins. Why then, going back to our question, why would our sins cause him death? And the answer is very simple. It is because we cannot pay. It causes his death because we cannot pay. It is not simply he's coming along and saying, it would be a nice thing if I would relieve you of the debt and you would not have to pay. But that's not the problem. The problem is we face a debt that we cannot pay. We cannot pay the penalty of eternal death and also be saved. It's an impossibility. Thus, in this verse, he pays what we could not pay. Why did the death blow fall on him? Because we could not pay it. Impossible. And thus, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgression, parentheses, because we could not pay the penalty. And therefore, because we could not pay, the death blow fell on him. And thus, latter part, our sorrows, he was crushed for our iniquities, paraphrase of the same idea. And what is the result of it all? The chastening for our well-being. The chastening for our well-being. And let's put up here that word well-being and ask in our language today, when you talk about man's well-being, where does your mind go? What do you think of by well-being? Your mind probably goes in a psychological direction. I'm emotionally, mentally stable. I'm happy. And all of these things. The word for well-being is the simple Hebrew word shalom. And you know the word. You know that the word shalom simply means peace. The chastening that fell on him proclaimed our peace. And the question that has to be answered in that particular context is, what do we mean by peace? By the way, notice in the context, we're pictured as needing it. We're pictured as though we didn't have it. What kind of peace don't we have? Well, the peace that is involved in the particular context is not peace psychologically. It is not peace emotionally. It is peace with God. And so the assumption that goes through the whole passage is that man is in a hostile state. Man is in a state of hostility with God. And the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ deals and takes away that hostility. Man is in a state of hostility with God. Why? Because we've transgressed his law. And because of that, we have a state of hostility that we can do nothing about, and it is purchased by Christ. This is the same peace, and let's go to it, the same peace of Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. As great as the book of Romans is in setting forth our salvation, I do believe in the idea of substitution that we have a fuller passage, really, in Isaiah 53 than even in the book of Romans. And in chapter 5, he deals with the subject, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And notice the word that is used here in Romans chapter 5 is a word that refers to a condition, not a feeling. We have peace with God is a condition. It is not a feeling. The word that is translated peace has an antonym. The antonym to the word peace is warfare, hostility. If you keep your finger here in Romans, because we'll be coming back to it, but look at Matthew 24, just to get the antonym or the opposite of the word peace. Chapter 24 and verse 6. you get the word that is the opposite of peace. The word peace, or opposite to the word peace, is the Greek word polemos, which means hostility. It means armed conflict. And that word is used in Matthew 24 and verse 6. You will be hearing of wars. And the word war is the opposite of the word peace. And it simply means armed conflict. Wars, rumors of wars, see that you are not frightened. And the basic antonym to the word peace is armed conflict or warfare, like is used in Matthew chapter 24. So the idea then coming in Romans is being justified by faith. We have peace, the opposite of conflict. The opposite of warfare, and it is a peace that is found with God. So that we can put down some statements then about peace. One, peace with God is objective. And what we mean by that is simply this. Whether or not we feel it, it's there. The peace of God, in contrast, is subjective. And essentially, the difference between the two is this. Number one, we have it but may not feel it. Meaning, number two is we feel it. I have peace of God and I experience and I know the tranquility that is there. It's subjective. But he's not talking about that type of thing. He's saying that when Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, he purchased the peace that gives us a right relationship to God. It's objective. Whether or not we know it or feel it is not the issue. It is there. Is it possible for someone then to have peace and not feel peace? And the answer is, of course it is. It's possible to have peace and not feel peace. Is it possible to feel peace and not have peace? Are there people this morning that have never given a thought to the fact that Jesus Christ died in their place? And they sit this morning relatively tranquil and peaceful? Of course it is. It's possible to feel it and not have it. Romans 5, as well as Isaiah 53, is talking about the peace that is objective. It is brought about by God. We may feel it. We may not feel it. The point is, it's there. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 53. Latter part, the chastening, that is the punishment, all the punishment that is involved in this passage. For our shalom, our peace, fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. This, by the way, introduces probably the most two single important topics today. And the two most important topics, I would think if I was told, you have got 3 minutes to say everything that you want to say before you die about Christianity, what would they be? And I can do that very simply. My theme word would be adequacy. And I would say the two most important things about the Christian life are the adequacy of the cross and the adequacy of the Word. The cross is absolutely adequate for our salvation. And the Word of God is absolutely adequate for our living. Both of these are denied today. The latter is denied in Christianity across the board.
Because if we would tell someone this, we would say, there is a young man out there who is 17 years old. His family has abused him horribly. They've tried to put him to death. He has been raised in a, you fill in the blank, blank family. What's the word? Dysfunctional family. And he therefore needs, you fill in the next word, counseling. And that, and I don't care where it comes from, and it's coming from everywhere, is a slander on the word of God. Joseph never got counseling. And he stands as one of the tallest men in the Old Testament. Because though he did not have counseling, he had truth. And he knew that the word of God and the sovereignty of God was operative. Therefore, he could stand in front of his dysfunctional family and say, you didn't hit me. God did. God provided for me. God was with me. You tried to kill me, but don't sweat it out at all, because God was mine. And the adequacy of the word of God is tremendously important, and yet we really don't teach it. Do you have Christians around that have no assurance of salvation? What's their problem? Adequacy of the cross. You know, I'm not sure I'm saved because I have done, I did, or I do. And the focus is on their own abilities or lack of abilities. It is not on the adequacy of the cross. Christ paid the penalty, and it is paid in full and forever. These are two tremendously important concepts that come into the picture. And Isaiah 53 is teaching that Jesus Christ, when he died in his suffering as a substitute, is adequate for our sins. Or would you want to write over Isaiah 53? He took our place, almost. He died and paid for the penalty of our sins, almost. And that's not the teaching of the Word at all. The cross and the Word of God is adequate. Now, we turn in chapter 53, verse 6, to what we are going to call the golden text of the Golden Passional. The golden text of the Golden Passional. And that is Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53:6 can easily be considered in two parts. 6a is the reason for the servant's suffering. It says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that is the reason for his suffering. The contribution that we have made to the suffering of Jesus Christ is our going astray and our turning to his own way. The word but breaks the verse in half. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So if the first half, 53:6a, is the reason for suffering, 53:6b is the source of his suffering. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or we could put this in a slightly different way. 53:6a is why. 53:6b is who. Why did he suffer? 53:6a. Who inflicted the suffering? 53:6b. We have also noted, I think last time, that the word all of us, which is one single word
in Hebrew, kulanu, K-U-L-A-N-U, transliterated into English, kulanu, opens the verse and closes the verse. The verse begins with all of us, and that's a good beginning. The end of it gets a little bit obscured because the end of it also ends with all of us. It's found in the last part. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all, and the words us all is the same as the word all of us, except it's at the end. And so the verse looks then like this, all of us. Then the content of the verse. And then it closes with the words, all of us. And that's intentional. That's Isaiah saying, I want to really get your attention. I want you to really focus on what is here in terms of this verse. It begins with a universal, and it ends with a universal on both ends. So let's begin then. And by the way, one other thing. We might say, by way of introduction to Isaiah 53:6, that it introduces the first action of the Lord. Because when you come to 53:6 and it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that is the first time that you find the word Lord in this section. His action may be implied in the preceding verses, but this is the first time that God takes any direct action. This is the first direct, let's put it that way, first direct action of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53. And so we begin with what is the reason then for his suffering? And the reason is in two parts. Sin of the race. Two, sin of the individual. Can you see them both there? Sin of the race. Then sin of the individual. And here's the way they read. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Sin of the race. Each of us has turned to his own way, sin of the individual. And therefore, the reason for his suffering is going to be sin of man as a whole, and second, sin of man as an individual. So then, all we like sheep have gone astray describes the condition when God moved to save us. This is the condition when God moved to save us. Please note, Isaiah 53:6 does not say, when we wandering sheep decided to wander no more, God moved in our direction. Doesn't say that. Nor does it say, when we had said, oh Lord, we are wandering sheep, we confess it, but we want help, so we won't wander anymore, then he moved. Not the case. Notice the case involved is when we were in the act of wandering, and notice in verse 6, there is no repentance. There's no feeling sorry. There's no change of mind. There's nothing but wandering sheep. Does that harmonize with New Testament doctrine? Romans 5, is it verse 8? When we were, I'll leave a blank. When we were yet blank, Christ died for us. And what's the word that goes in there? You know what the word is. When we were yet repentant. When we were yet enemies. And so the point is, we were going as far from him as we would go. That is the condition when God moved to save us. The word for that is called grace. Sovereign grace. God did not wait for a change in the sinner, a modification of the sinner, a positive note in the sinner, a feeling sorry for sin in the sinner, nothing. Wandering sheep, going as fast as we could in the opposite direction, he then moved to save us. So notice the sin of the race, his condition when God moved to save us, is that notice in this context, there was no plea on man's part for help. He moved to save us when there was no plea for help. Only going away from God. It's also interesting in this particular context. If all we like sheep have gone astray, where is a Savior to come from man? And the answer, obviously, there is none. Notice in the human race then, verse 6, there are no heroes. There are only wanderers. How could salvation come from a world of straying sheep? We've been through some of the world religions, and they all build around a man that gets enlightened. And according to Isaiah 53, there are no enlightened men. There are no men that can do anything for other men. All we have is wandering sheep, and that is the context there. But notice he moves from the sin of the race, now number two, to the sin of individuals. And that is the second line when he says, each of us has turned to his own way. Doesn't that summarize man's sin in a simple word? Self-centered. Self-centered. That's interesting. If the first part pictures us all as straying, then no human being can save. And the latter part of that verse goes further. What does it say? Not only can no man save because we all wander, but the second line says, nobody has a disposition to save. Because our concern is not the salvation of anyone else. Our concern is our own way. It's amazing how many things, when you bring them down to a bottom line, are so simple. Isaiah 53:6 has the perfect solution to peace. Submission of every will to one will. That's all it takes. Submission of every will to one will. But notice that is not the characteristic of the race. The characteristic of the race is for every man to go in his own way. Now let's close with a comparison. Take the second line of verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way, and trace it back to where we started several weeks ago, Isaiah 53 and verse 13. And who is Jesus? Behold my servant. And remember, we noted at that point that the essence of a perfect servant is carrying out the will of another. That's what servanthood is all about. He is the one who carried out the will of another. And if you take verse 13, behold, my servant, and if my servant is going to be the Savior of the world, why could no man qualify? No man could qualify because of the second line of verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way. There isn't a servant among us. There is not one among us who bows the knee and says, I will serve him. And I will do his will. And that is why in Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about my servant, he's the only servant that is perfect in terms of carrying out the Father's will. We will pick up next time now with what is the source of his suffering, Isaiah 53, 6b. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word in Christ's name. Amen.